All right, glad you guys are here. We're going to get started. We're in Galatians chapter 3. So, thank you for that. Thank you, Brandy, thank you. Harley Bynum passed away today. I didn't know if any of you knew that. I think some of you may have, some of you may not have. And so for those of you who are new, he's an older member of our church, and we knew this morning that he probably wasn't going to make it through the day, certainly not through the week. So pastor happened to be there when he passed, so that was good that he was able to be there during that time. So that's all we know right now. We don't know any other details, timing of the funeral or anything like that. Just wanted to let y'all know. So when we open up in prayer, I was going to go ahead and pray for the family, for the Bynums. So let's do that. Lord, thank you so much for your son and the grace and the freedom we have at the cross. And that's exactly what we're going to set our eyes on tonight. And Lord, tonight Harley is right there with you. And thank you that you've taken him home. I know he battled cancer for a long time. And if we had to ask him right now if he wanted to be here or where he's at, there's no way he would say here. And you've seen fit to bring him home with you. So I just pray for that family. I pray your comfort for them. I pray that your spirit would move and work starting now all the way through the funeral. Anybody in that family that doesn't know you, I pray that this would be a great opportunity for you to grab their attention and remind them some idea. And so remind them of the urgency of saying yes to your spirit before it's too late. And I just pray that you would do that. which only you can do. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians 3 is where we are. We might do 5 weeks in this one. At the end of tonight, I'm going to give you some homework if you are up for it. And that'll be the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. So we'll talk about that at the end. So next week, we'll jump into chapter 5. We might go over what you picked up from chapter 4, though, but we'll walk through chapter 5 next time. And then if Sam's out of town the first week of next month, which he should be before he starts his next series, we'll get to finish the book out. We'll do chapter 6. Sound good? All right. So Galatians chapter 3, we'll walk through a few different sections in your notes. You should see the sections there. Walk through 1 through 6, 7 through 14, 15 through 20, and 21 through 25. 26 through 29 really fits better with chapter 4. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions are not Holy Spirit inspired. Those were added much, 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 much later by scribes. And so sometimes they're good and sometimes they're really just bad. So the verse divisions you have in your notes follows the Greek New Testament. So most English copies have it broken up a little bit differently, but it's probably not the best way to do it. So we're going to do it this way. So we're in Galatians chapter 3. And we'll walk through where we're at. Freedom in Christ is what we're talking about. And freedom in Christ is understanding God's design for you and then walking that design out without adding to it or taking away from it. Right? And in this case, which one did these guys that came in after Paul, which one did they do? Take away from it, add to it. Add to it. You can't do either one. Freedom in Christ is understanding God's design, walking it out without doing either one. If you take away from it, you walk away from holiness and a focus on holiness. And you get trapped in sin and you become a slave to that sin or those sins. And when you're a slave, you can't walk out freedom. It's the opposite of freedom. If you add to it, you walk into legalism and your walk with Christ becomes burdensome. All the joy is stripped from it. I haven't given this illustration yet, but what Paul writes to them, it's like, what they had fallen into when Paul writes this letter is like, if you try to breathe, you take a deep breath, right? You use your nose. If your nose is clogged up, you've got backup, or you've got your mouth. And so when you breathe, you can, most people, unless you have a health issue, you can take a breath, right? And you can function. What legalism does, as far as your walk is concerned, is like, do you know those little coffee straws we have in the back, the little black coffee straws? You ever tried to breathe through one of those? Let's say you go run a marathon, go run a race. You can take air through them, right? You can get a little bit, but you can't get much. You would suffocate. You pass out. That's basically what legalism does to your spiritual walk. It zaps all the joy from it. It zaps all the freedom from it. And it really does make you feel like you're trying to breathe through a coffee straw. And so these guys were feeling that burden. That's why Paul felt it was important to write this. So that's what freedom in Christ is. Now, here's why that's important. These guys came into the churches of Galatia after Paul left, and they changed the message that Paul had preached to these guys. Remember, the people are here in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, like central Turkey. These guys are coming to Christ. Ladies are coming to Christ. Kids are coming to Christ. And Paul is teaching them that their salvation came through what Jesus did for them already, not what they can do for God by following a set of rules, because they've lost sight of that, obviously. So then these guys came in after Paul left, who were Jews, and taught that the faith in Jesus that they had, faith in what Jesus did for them, was not enough, right? You needed more. You have to do all these other things to be okay with God. So Paul has to write this letter and correct that bad teaching. And one of the key things he says in this chapter, where we are today in chapter 3, is that if you cannot be saved by following the law, and that's true, he's already made that point, then you can't grow on that. He's going to tell you how you can do both. Paul points to one thing that God uses both to save you and then to grow you after you're saved, his Holy Spirit. And he mentions it 3 or 4 different times throughout the text. So to walk in freedom, I'm going to go ahead and give you this point. Usually we do it as we walk through the text, but today we'll do it at the beginning. To walk in freedom, I can't go back to the old covenant that God has freed me from. We'll unpack that statement tonight. To walk in freedom, I can't go back to the old covenant that God freed me from. He replaced the old covenant with a new. Now, does that mean he did away with all the Old Testament law? No. Remember, there are three types. Basically, there are three types. Week 1, we went over that. Does anybody remember what they are? There you go. Ceremonial, dietary, and moral code. Are we under all three of them still? No, we took a look at the New Testament, what it had to say about that. Which two were replaced? Are you still under dietary law? Do you still have to eat kosher? No, you can. There's nothing wrong with doing it, but you don't have to. What about ceremonial law? Replaced. What about moral law? Right, that's a part of God's character and nature. Doesn't change. That carries through. It's not okay under the new covenant to murder somebody. So we looked at that. To walk in freedom, I can't go back to the old covenant, and that's what that was, that God's freed me from. He's replaced it with the new covenant. When I say replaced, it doesn't mean that 100% of the content from the old covenant's gone. Some of it did pull into the new covenant, but it's been totally altered, totally changed, and it's a different focus. So look at verses 1 through 6. The very last verse of 2, he says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, through following a set of rules, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died in vain. We ended with that last time. This time he says, O foolish Galatians, some translations use a stronger word, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes, your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So here's what Paul says. We came in, we preached the gospel, many of you responded, you got saved, we set your eyes on Jesus' crucifixion. So all we did with all our preaching was set your gaze right there. We said, Jesus died on the cross for you, that's the only way you can be saved, it's not what you did, it's what he did for you, you can't do it. So he did it where you couldn't. And what that means is he walked the law out for you perfectly. No sin. He said no to every temptation to sin. So he didn't have to die, because he didn't have our sin nature either. So he didn't have to die, but he died anyway. Why? For us, to pay our penalty. And we set your focus on that. That was how you began your Christian walk. That's exactly what he says. But you have let men come in and turn your focus away from what he did for you. And it doesn't matter what direction you turn. When you're focused on Christ and the cross, any direction you turn, he's going to say in this chapter, is the wrong direction. You can't take your eyes off of it. You have to remember that that's the basis of your salvation, because that has implications in your walk with him. So now you're trying to do yourself what Jesus has already done, is basically what Paul's saying. And so he uses this weird word, bewitched. Some translations say cast a spell or put you under a spell. It's kind of an interesting word. It's not a very common word in the New Testament. The Koine Greek, which was the common everyday, the type of English we're using, right? The common everyday language of the day, that's the language the New Testament authors wrote in. So when the seminary profs use all the words, none of which you can understand, they're not teaching or preaching, and they love to do that, by the way. I sat in classes and go, okay, I got to learn that word, got to learn that word. Attitude that the New Testament authors wrote. They used Koine Greek, common Greek. It's very different from classical Greek. Classical Greek is much higher. It's seminary prof language, okay? So it is, in common Greek, this word bewitched meant to stare or to glare at somebody, like that. In classical Greek, it had a slightly different meaning. It meant to envy, to stare at you with envy. I want what you have, and to envy something. And so that's the word he uses when he says, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So basically, these guys came in after Paul left, and they basically pressured. You think of just staring at somebody. You get uncomfortable when somebody starts to stare at you for a long time, right? And you go, what can I do to get him to stop staring at me? That was kind of the attitude. That's the pressure they put on these guys to turn their gaze from the cross and add to what Jesus did for them. Oh, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to add this rule, and you got to add this rule. And we've gone over that. We'll go over some of that tonight. But that was what they did. I had a buddy who had a church. I believe this was his second church. He was the senior pastor there. And there were three groups in the church. One of the groups, the first group, worshiped more freely. They were a little charismatic-y, and they worshiped more freely. And they didn't care who was looking, and they may raise their hands if they feel led to, and they may. And he had a second group that worshiped more conservatively. So they worshiped like this. Now, it came out of the heart, so I don't mean they weren't reverent, but it just different styles. And then, and they sat on opposite sides of the sanctuary. And in the middle, the third group were newer believers. They didn't care either way. They could raise their hands, they could put them in their pockets. They didn't even know all the songs. They were still learning them. So they just kind of sat there in the middle, and they're singing, and the two groups are on the other side of them. And they would start the worship service, and as soon as group one would raise their hands, group two's heads would all turn like this and just stare at them. It was almost like it was kind of comical, because it was like every time somebody or a few people over here would raise their hands, these guys' heads would swivel. So it's like there was a string attached from the guy's hands over to their heads that would go like that. But and so that's this word bewitched. You just stare somebody down and you go, what are you doing? Every time they would do something that showed their freedom in Christ, these guys came in after Paul, they would come in and say, you can't do that. So that's great that you guys found Christ. Paul planted your church. Yeah, that's fantastic. But, you know, y'all worship on Sunday, don't you? Well, yeah, we worship on Sunday. You can't do that. See, the Old Testament teaches it's the Sabbath, not Sunday. That's Saturday. So you got to worship on Saturday. Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. That's your worship time. Can't have church on Sunday. I saw a couple of your guys wearing some dark, starched blue jeans to church last week. Yeah, some of our guys do that. Some of our guys don't. Yeah, you can't do that. Can't wear blue jeans to church. How did the last feast or festival that you kept, the Feast of First Fruits, that was the last one on the calendar, how'd that go? How many people did y'all have show up? Well, we didn't celebrate that feast. Well, you got to celebrate the seven feasts. I mean, you can't not do it. So we got to put that in your calendar. From Leviticus 23, the seven feasts, you've got to keep those. God's not okay with you not doing that. And so they when you focus on those things, what you're doing is you're rejecting what Paul taught them. You're taking your eyes off of the cross and setting it on something else. And so that will wreck your walk with Jesus Christ. Paul knows that. Paul gets hacked. That's why he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" At the beginning of the chapter, he's pretty upset, because these people are losing the freedom that Christ intended them to have under this new covenant. So, look at verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. And there's a lot of sarcasm in this chapter. Because he was good with sarcasm. Sarcasm is a great tool. Maybe. But he says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which one do y'all think? Hearing of faith. Yeah, not the works of the law. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. That's going to be central to the chapter. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? You know what that is. We've already gone over that multiple times. Or by the hearing of faith. So here's what faith is. God says something. I believe it. But I don't just believe it. I know it's happened. What he says, I know I need it. For example, Jesus' death. It's not enough for you to say, okay, I believe Jesus was a real man. He died on a cross. And those things historically happened. It's not okay to believe that because James says even the demons believe that and tremble, but they're not saved. You trust in what Jesus did and you believe it, but you know what he did you need. That's the difference. That's the distinction. That's faith. God says something, I believe it, and I know I need what he says. I need to follow it. I need to do it. I need to pull it into my life, whatever the case is. So faith is not, it's my response to what God says or what God does. That's faith. Right, some of the people on TBN, half of them are okay and half of them are nuts. And I even heard one lady on TBN one time, they were in an airplane and she was looking out the window and they saw a storm coming and a tornado coming at them. You'd be above that, so I don't know, maybe they were landing or something. Anyway, they saw a tornado coming at them and she said, and I rebuked that tornado and I told it to go the other way and it turned around because I had faith. Faith is not something you just go, I think I'm going to say this. It's something God does or God moves in you. Your response to that is, yeah, absolutely. I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow that. See, this legalistic stuff was just stuff these guys were cooking up on their own. They were just making it up. And God says, no. Paul says, no, that's not it. So here's what he says. Since you were saved by the Holy Spirit, that's what he means when he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? So what he says is, since you were saved by the Holy Spirit, why don't you continue in him? That's how God saved you. So why don't you continue listening to him? Why have you turned to listening to a set of rules and the law? Here's what he means. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God came to you, and if he didn't do this, you can't speak to your spirit about the mess you were in, and you responded to that. Right? You, to be saved, I have to say yes to this. Now, Paul's point is that same Spirit of God now leads you. He's still active in your life. He seals you. He saved you. In other words, he protects your salvation. Sure. But he's also active in your life. And so you're supposed to listen to him and follow him and let him lead you. So the method God uses to save me, this is incredibly simple stuff, but we complicate it. The method God uses to save me is the same method God uses to lead me. Now that I'm a Christian, and grow me, and help me grow in my walk with Christ. Why would you say yes to the Holy Spirit when he first comes to you and speaks to you about salvation, and then say no to him as he wants to lead you to help you grow? Why would you do that? But that's exactly what they were doing, and if we're not careful, that's what we do. It's kind of like the human body, okay? When you're saved, you're given the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit like the human body. When you're born, when you're physically born, you have everything you need to live, right? Do you go get ears at month one that you didn't have when you were born? Do you go get eyes at month two that you didn't have when you were born? Do you go get feet and hands at month three? Does it work like that? You have everything you need, right? You have everything you need. The only thing you need to grow and is to grow and to use whatever you have is nutrition and practice. That's it. You don't need other body parts. You had them all at birth. And so you need nutrition or food, and you need to use those body parts to learn to grow and become stronger and learn how to use them. So that's true. That's a great illustration, I think, of of our salvation. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit came to you. He showed you the mess you were in. Your response was, yes, sir, I need that. I believe that, and I know I need it. You're saved. The Holy Spirit comes into you. He seals you. That means he protects you forever. Nobody can take your salvation away. Okay? Now, what Paul's saying is that same Holy Spirit who saves you is the one who helps you grow. And when you're saved, you're given the Holy Spirit. You don't have to keep asking for it. You don't have to keep begging for it. Now, you can grieve him. You can quench him where you don't hear his voice very well anymore. But he's still there. And he still saved you. And the moment you turn to him for direction, he's able to direct you and lead you and guide you. So he says that the Holy Spirit is what led you to salvation. Then you need to let the same Spirit lead you to grow as a Christian. And Paul is using sarcasm to really drive this point home. That he says, are you so foolish? So foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect, growing by the flesh? No, it's the Spirit, right? It's exactly what he's saying. So look at verse 5. He then goes on and he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Similar question, but he's setting it up the same way. It's the hearing of faith, right? So God will speak to you. He says, he who supplies the Spirit and works miracles. God will speak to you and God will use you, not through obeying rules and only focusing on the rules, but through the direction of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, you say, wait a second, are you tossing out all the rules? No, God still has boundaries that are in place, but if you follow the Holy Spirit and your focus is here, he died for me, he did it because I can't, and he gave me his Holy Spirit in fullness the moment I was saved. I was baptized in the Spirit at salvation. It doesn't come later. There's no indications of twice here when he talks about being baptized and receiving the Spirit. There's no indication of a second baptism. He's indicating it comes to you when you're saved. You have it. You need to keep filling yourself with it. We're going to see that too in this series, but you have it. So if I take that and I walk that out, it's not that that's going to go against God's rules, that he's following God's rules. So but my focus is not on the checklist and the rules. You see the difference? My focus is on the cross and the Holy Spirit he gave me and being sensitive to his voice. See the difference? The difference is the biggest difference in the world. It's the difference between legalism and walking the way Paul wants you to walk. So if you let God's Spirit guide you and through his word guide you, it's not going to ever lead you to go against the boundaries he wants for you, that he wants you to set. And so when you say what Paul is saying in chapter 3, as strongly as Paul is saying it, most people's, especially believers, natural reaction or response or question would be, wait a second, are you saying we can throw out all the rules and we just live however we want? No, that's not what he's saying. But he is making his case so strongly that it's the Spirit, not the checklist. It's the Spirit, not the works. It's the Spirit, not the law. So in verse 6, he quotes Genesis 15. He says, he uses Abraham as an example. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here's what he just said. Abraham's an illustration. God speaks, and I trust. That's it. It's that simple. God speaks. I believe what he's saying. I know I need what he tells me. And that's it. I pull it into my life, and I walk it out. So God sends you the Holy Spirit to tell you what Jesus did for you. You need. If you don't let it apply to your life, that knowledge is worthless. And whether or not you listen to him when he first comes to you will determine whether you're under a curse or a blessing, which are the two categories he goes through in the next part of the passage. So look at verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith, not works, not the law, faith in what Jesus did, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, not just the Jews, right, everyone else, by faith, not by works, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and he quotes Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So there's faith in a nutshell. Paul just described faith. God says something, I believe it, I know I need what he says. And blessings only come through faith. You don't get blessings any other way. Faith is the channel God uses. Faith in what Christ did, not what you can do, to funnel those blessings through, the spiritual blessings. That's it. Now, he contrasts that against the curse and the law. Look at 10 through 12. Of the works of the law are under the curse. Well, how am I under a curse if I try to follow the law? Isn't that good? No, look, it's written. And he quotes Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you want to be blessed by following the law, you've got to do every single little bitty thing perfectly. If you mess up in one little bitty thing, you're cursed. It's as if you've broken the whole law. You're a lawbreaker, right? And then he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the verse that changed Martin Luther's life, entire course of his life, and helped spark the part of the Reformation. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by, what's that next word? Faith. Doesn't say works, does it? We're going to look at a passage in James 2 where the two go hand in hand, but what Paul's saying is that's not what saves you. That's absolutely not what saves you. Yet the law is not of faith, but, and then he quotes Leviticus 18, where it says, you better do these things. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So, faith, God says it, I believe it, and I know I need what he says, and the blessings that come through that faith. And then in 10 through 12, there's the law. And if you try to be righteous by following the law, you're only putting yourself under a curse. Because you can't do it all. It's impossible. It's the whole point of why Jesus came to do it for you. Now, what about James 2? Glad you thought that, if you thought that. Take a right, several letters. Go to James chapter 2. Because what James says seems to be exactly the opposite of what Paul says. We didn't look at this last week, which we almost should have last week, but that's okay. But last week, don't go there, just listen. You go to James 2, but just listen to where we were last week. Listen to 2:16. Yeah. Knowing that Paul says this, knowing that a man is not justified, he's not declared to be okay with God. I have a relationship with you again. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's what Paul just said. Now listen to what James says. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works? That seems to be the exact opposite thing of what Paul just said. We skip down to 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and James quotes the same verse that Paul just quoted and seems to use it to contradict him, looks like. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So is there a conflict between Paul and James? They seem to be arguing with each other. Is there a conflict? What do you think? No. Why? Because of verse 22. Do you see that faith, not works, faith, was working together. That's where we get our word synergy. They're cooperating. Faith was working together with works. And by works, his faith was made perfect. And that's really a bad rendering of that Greek word. That Greek word means complete or mature. It can mean perfect, but in this verse, it's complete. So Paul and James are not fighting each other. They are fighting, but they're not fighting each other. I like to think of it that they have their backs together and they're fighting two different extremes. So it's not Paul versus James. And even when you read the book of Acts, you do see a little tension between Paul and James, but it's never a disagreement. It's never a conflict. It's just, in our human minds, a tension that's there. James is focused on obedience to God's standards and Paul is saying grace. And you can sense in their interaction a little bit of tension there, but they're together. And Paul is fighting one extreme, or I guess I should put Paul this way. I've been putting legalism over. Paul's fighting one extreme, and James is fighting the other extreme, right? Paul is fighting legalism that says you have to add your own works to Jesus' death to be saved. And James is fighting the other extreme that says faith in Jesus is alone. It doesn't need to produce good works. You just trust Christ and you can do whatever you want, right? So they're both fighting against something, but, and they're both right. They're not fighting each other. They have their backs together and they're fighting those two extremes. So after you're saved, good works will affect your inheritance in eternity, but good works cannot determine where you spend eternity. And so that, when you understand that truth, it brings James and Paul together and says, okay, I got it. What James and Paul are saying is not conflicting at all. So back to Galatians 3. So James 2 isn't an issue. They're just fighting two separate extremes with their backs together. They're not wrestling against each other. So Galatians 3, verse 13. And 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So if I try to obey that, well, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Do you understand the magnitude, the importance of that one little statement? That one phrase? Having become a curse for us. I try to do everything perfectly. I try to obey the law. I try to please God in everything, but I screw up. I slip up all the time. We all do. We still do. And so the moment I do that, I'm guilty of breaking all of it, and I'm under a curse. I don't have any blessings. I just have curse. All that's waiting on me is judgment because I've separated myself from God by saying, I don't want you. I want these other things more than I want you. So the first time I do that, I'm up a creek, right? I'm in trouble. I'm under a curse. But what Jesus did on that cross, and this is where Paul is trying to point their gaze back to where it once was, it's been distracted. What Jesus did on that cross pays for all of that. So literally, he hung on the cross for 6 hours. And what the Father did was he took all our filth, all your filth, and disgust and sin, and he poured it on his Son's back, on Jesus' back, for 6 hours. He took your filth. Part of the nastiness of the cross and the hardship of the cross for Christ wasn't just the physical exhaustion, that was part of it, and the pain, that was part of it. It was the pain of feeling the separation. He had no sin. He had never experienced sin. And he took all of our sin all at once. It's just a disgusting experience. And God, it's so disgusting. God can't be around sin. He turns his back for 6 hours. That's why Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? He turns his back on him for 6 hours. And he totally looks away. And that phrase, I don't think you can understand that phrase enough. Having become a curse for us. Everything they were teaching after Paul left made a mockery of what I just said and what Paul taught him. If you don't come to the Lord the way Jesus Christ says you have to, then you can't come to the Lord. I wish there were other ways, maybe. I don't know, maybe. I wish it was easier. Maybe there should be. I don't know. But it's not. That's not the way it is. That's the way God set it up. That's the best way. If you don't receive what Jesus did for you, then what Paul's saying is you're under the curse of disobeying the law. Right? And I've even heard guys say, well, I'm pretty good most of the time. I haven't done anything worse than what you've done, right? I've even heard guys tell me, well, you know, my neighbor does all this crazy stuff and he sleeps around on his wife. I don't do that, so I think I'm kind of okay. To be okay with God, you don't have to be as holy as your neighbor. It has nothing to do with that. You have to be as righteous and holy, and nobody can do that. And so if you don't come through Jesus, I'm sorry, if you don't come to God through Jesus, there is no coming. But if you do come through Jesus, now you're given what was promised, which is, if you caught it, the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 14. He keeps talking about promises. He's going to talk about a promise that comes from the covenant. What is that promise? Look at the end of verse 14. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ that we might receive the promise of the, what's it say? Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what's promised. So he comes to you, he dwells in you, lives inside you. He didn't do that in the old covenant. He might come alongside people in the old covenant and help them accomplish a task. And if they screwed up royally, or if God decided, okay, that task is done, he might withdraw his spirit, and they're just kind of there going through the rituals again. That's why David cries out in the Psalms. He says, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He's begging God. Because in the old covenant, it was a little different. Under the new covenant, you don't understand what we have. Under the old covenant, they would be envious of us. When you're saved, the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes in and dwells inside you, lives inside you. His presence is right there. When you need direction, he's right there. He helps you understand his word that he inspired. He seals your salvation. So you can't lose this and this. Am I going to lose my salvation? No, the Holy Spirit's there. And so if you do come through Jesus, you're given what was promised. And what was promised at the end of verse 14 is the Spirit. But he doesn't say through works. Again, he says through faith. But how do I know if I get to keep? So I just told you get to keep it, right? How do I know if I get to keep what God promised me? How do I know if I get to keep the Holy Spirit? If, you know, if I'm bad enough, is he going to go away? Well, look at 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it's confirmed, if it's agreed to, no one annuls or adds to it. No one takes away or adds to it. And what he's saying is, by comparison, that's just a man's agreement. That's not even God's agreement with us. That's just a man's. You don't take away, you don't add. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, and most translations capitalize seed. Paul does something brilliant here. You're about to see what he does. It's extremely brilliant. The Holy Spirit shows it to him. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, the promises that came through God's covenant with us, that he would make in his blood. Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to your seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, capital S, who is Christ. Maybe three or four, but I went to a couple of the places where it references where God speaks to Abraham and he says, not into your generations in the first part of chapter 12, but seed later on. A couple of times he mentions it and says it again. And in the Hebrew, it is singular. It's not plural. And so you'd go, wait a second, that would be plural. He's talking about many kids and people that descendants. Descendants is plural, right? And it's the same thing in the Hebrew when he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's not this word, but it's plural, right? And you would expect to see that in the plural, but it's not. It's in the singular. And what the Holy Spirit shows Paul is that God wired that into the writing of the Old Testament that doesn't make sense in the grammar. Why would that be singular? And he made it singular so that he said, I was talking about Jesus Christ. I was ultimately pointing to one guy, one seed, one descendant, not just all of them. One guy, Jesus Christ, is brilliant. And verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul, it can't take away from the covenant that God made with us, that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of what? Of God's blessings, his salvation, all those things. If the inheritance is a checklist, it is no longer of promise, but God, that means it's no longer unconditional. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that was the point. What God did with Abraham was totally unconditional. It's kind of the difference today between a contract and a covenant. And we live in a contract world. We don't live much in a covenant world. So we don't understand the distinction sometimes. But in a wedding, that's what you see. You see the difference. What's a contract? Contract is at least two parties coming to an agreement. There's a mediator to mediate, to communicate between those two parties. We're about to look at that, Moses and Jesus being the two mediators of the two covenants. There's a middle guy or middle lady, and there's at least two groups, and they're making an agreement in a contract. What does the contract say? Here's what you do, and here's what I do, and if you don't do something, I can get out or have remediation, or you can pay penalties or whatever. There's repercussions. And if I don't do my end of the deal, there's repercussions, right? That's what a contract is. It's not like a covenant. A covenant's totally different. A covenant says, we're going to make this agreement no matter what. It doesn't change. Is it altered? You don't exit out. You shouldn't do away with it. You shouldn't change it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. It's there, right? We're just going to shake hands on it. We're going to agree on it. Salt covenant. What it was, they would have some salt pouches of salt that they'd keep on them, and they had same color, and they would take a pinch from their pouch, put it in the other guy's pouch when they were striking a business deal that was not going to be done away with. He put it in his other pouch, and then he'd take a pinch of his and put it in here, and they would shake it. And that was symbolic of the only way we can go back on this covenant, not contract, covenant is if I can reach in your pouch and get all mine back out. You can't. It's the same color. It's all, you see the point. Can't do it. And that was symbolic of this idea. So you get to keep what God promises you through faith because he promised it to you in a covenant, not a contract, not the law. The law was like a contract. Remember, what did the Old Testament law say? You should do this and this and this. It's good for you. But if you don't, there's going to be these repercussions. And it's conditional. And we screwed it up. Over here is a covenant that he makes in his blood. It's not conditional. If you trust Christ, then it's not conditional. It's just what God did for you. In fact, we're not going to do it because we don't have time. But if you go back and you look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, do you remember reading that? If you haven't read it, you should go back and read it if you've never looked at it. What they would do is they would take certain animals. This is really bloody. Yeah. So, PETA, close your ears. And they would lay one half here, and they'd lay the other half here. And they would lay them like that in a row. And what you would do is the two people entering this covenant would walk through the split pieces. So go back and read when God did this covenant with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep. And Abraham doesn't have to even do it. And while Abraham is sleeping, God does it by himself. It has nothing to do with what Abraham can or can't. God doesn't care. He says, I'm going to make this agreement with you. It's my word based on my character. I'm going to walk through the pieces, and he does it by himself. Abraham's not even there. He's there. He's not even awake. He doesn't do it. It's very unusual. You go, wait, that's not how you do that covenant. That's how God did it. So is the law worthless? Did God just give us the law to watch us screw up? No. Look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. We were giving each other diseases because we didn't know how to have any health code. We're sleeping around. We're killing each other. We're beating each other up. We're stealing our stuff. So God says, man, you need some boundaries. So he establishes the law. It was added because of transgressions, but it was temporary. The seed, capital S, still talking about Jesus, should come, to whom the promise was made. Promise singular. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So remember I talked about that? That was Moses. So here's what you've got. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant, the law. God speaks to Moses and says, tell him this and put these regulations on him. And Moses does it, right? Until he screws up and God takes him home early when he still had his strength and said, all right, now it's Joshua. But it operated like a contract. You try to follow it, you're always going to fail. And it brings curses because of that failure. Does that sound like a good system to keep forever, to keep you under? No, you want to rejoice that it's not. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. It doesn't operate like a contract. It operates like a covenant. God decided to do it, that's it. Instead of trying to follow it and failing, God decided to do it, and it's not up to you. Instead of bringing a curse because of that failure, it brings salvation and spiritual blessings because of Jesus' perfect obedience. And it carries a promise of the Holy Spirit who seals your salvation so you can't lose it. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's getting at. So what purpose does the law serve? Look at verse 21. So you've talked about what it can't do, what it does. Verse 19, because of the transgression. So to give them some healthy boundaries, right? Today we have health codes. And actually, some of those health codes we get from, we may not like to admit it, but we get it from the Old Testament. It's even, if you look in Leviticus, I can't remember the chapter, there's even mold and mildew in your home regulations because he knew that would be cause respiratory issues and illnesses. And so he says, if it's this color, don't worry about it. If it turns this color, you worry about it, treat it, leave the home, don't stay in the home. Treat it, give it some time, come back. If it's changed color, you're fine, clean it off. If it hasn't, don't ever live in the home again. So why would God put that in the Old Testament, right? Because he knew ahead of time this stuff that we needed to know. He didn't, kosher says you can't eat stuff with blood in it. Well, why? Well, now, they didn't know all this back then, but now we know disease comes through the blood. If you have contact with blood, direct blood, you can spread disease more easily. So that's why they would drain it all out, they cook it all out. So there you go. So what purpose does the law serve other than those boundaries? Look at verse 21. And we'll walk through 25. And that's all we're going tonight. Is the law then against the promises? Or are they at odds? Against the promises of God? Certainly not. Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given, but the scripture is confined all under sin. Everybody who's ever lived is a sinner because they've broken this law. Scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Not to those who don't, to those who believe. That's the only way. But before faith came, so here's the purpose of the law. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. We were kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, our trainer. This word meant a household guardian that was responsible for helping to raise and educate the kids. When they weren't kids anymore and they left the home, hopefully, when they weren't kids anymore and they left the home or they built on or whatever the custom was, then and they became an adult, then there was no more need. The tutor went to another family, right? The law was our tutor to bring us to who? What's it say? Christ. That we might be justified by faith. In other words, here's what the law does. Here's the law. I can't follow it perfectly. I screw up. Oh my gosh, I've just screwed up. Now my relationship with God is injured. I feel that distance. I feel that pain. I can't bridge that gap by myself. What do I do? Oh, Jesus Christ. Bring you to Christ. And then once you find Christ, Paul's saying, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. It's not that it was never of value. It's not that it was always worthless. It has a value. It still does. But it was temporary. It's never designed to be permanent. So now that I'm saved, I don't focus on, okay, I'm going to make sure and do this and do that, and I can't do that, and I need to do this, and I have to worship on Saturday. I can't wear jeans to church, and I got to, you know, all those things. It takes that and it says, no. No, you follow the scripture, the Holy Spirit, who helps you understand the scripture. That's it. And if you're worried at all that, well, what about the rule? What about God's rules? He's never going to lead you to disobey his own rule. It's his spirit, for crying out loud. He's going to have you fulfill it. He's going to have you obey it. He's, you know, if your buddies are going to the bar and you used to struggle with drinking, you're not going to go there. Not because it's a rule on a checklist, because the Holy Spirit goes, hey, that's going to bring you back into trouble. Let's do this instead. You're doing the same action externally, right? But for totally different reasons. If you do it for this reason, you're still not at the bar, but you're miserable because your walk is just a daily grunt. It has no joy in it. Y'all follow me? If you do it for this reason, you have joy and gratitude and, Lord, thank you for leading me away from, you know, that purpose was to show you that you can't obey it. And then to point you to God's final payment, the Messiah, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. The law is kind of like a mirror that shows you that your face is dirty. That's the purpose it serves. You needed the mirror to show you that you needed to be cleaned, that you were dirty, right? But you can't wash your face with a mirror, can you? Do you ever wash your face with a mirror before you go to bed at night? No. What do you wash your face with? Water and hopefully soap, some soap. That's what you do when you shower, when you wash up. That's what you don't do it with the mirror, but you needed the mirror to go, oh man, I've got something in my teeth. You needed that to show that to you, but it was powerless to clean it or do anything to change it. It has no power in that way. And that's what the rules, that's what the checklist is all about. And so let's say you're a Jew under the old covenant and you learn about Jesus' death on the cross. Either you walk past the roadside where he was, stuck on the cross for 6 hours, or your buddy did and he tells you about it. But however you learn about Jesus' death on the cross. You've heard the fact that he's saying he's the Messiah, he's God in the flesh. He's been teaching that he's going to die on the cross to pay for sin and be raised on the third day. He's been telling people that. So it explains all the things when I hear this. My buddy tells me about it or I see it. And I've been doing the seven festivals and the feasts, but the joy is really gone because I just feel like I have to do them. If I don't do them, God gets hacked at me. He gets mad at me. So I have to do them. So there's no joy. It's just going through the motions. If you have kids, or let's picture that you had kids, let's say you did or you do, and they move out of the home and they want to come visit you, are you going to feel, are you going to want them to come visit you because they feel like they have to, and you're going to be angry and give them grief if they don't? No, why do you want them to come visit you? Because they want to. They're free. They love you, and so they come to visit. Not, mom is going to call me every night at dinner time if we don't go see her once a month. You know, it's not that. That's not what this is about. So I felt guilt when I didn't come to God in the seven feasts. A few of them we had to go to Jerusalem, which added a travel expense, and money's already tight, but I had to pay it because if I don't do that, God's not okay with me. He's mad now. I can't wear jeans to church. I have to worship on a Saturday. Oh, yeah, and I have to go through the Day of Atonement, which is only once a year. So when I leave Jerusalem and I'm traveling back home after I've just gone through the Day of Atonement and I feel this pressure of my sin release off of me on the Day of Atonement, that's what that day was all about, and then I travel back home and I stump my toe and I teach my three-year-old son a new cuss word, I have to wait a whole year until that weight is gone again. I have to wait a whole year. And again, he's already mad at me, but I don't want him to be more mad, so I got to go through all the other six feasts. I got to worship on Saturday. Can't do this, can't do that, can't do that, can't dance. No dancing. Can't do this, can't do that, and I have to do this way, otherwise God's hacked. And then I look at the cross. And I understand that he walked it out perfectly so that I don't have to. And then I get it. I get it. And I'm grateful and I say, thank you, Jesus. And that's what it's all about. And that's what Paul was saying. And so Jesus Christ, as the descendant of this covenant document was waiting on, has inherited all the promises of God and all the spiritual blessings that come with it and distributes those to you by the Holy Spirit through faith in him. Any system or any teaching that takes you away from that is wrong. Since we've been freed from the old covenant and placed under the new covenant, we cannot go back. And that's Paul's point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its richness. I pray that we would take this and walk it out and understand how it applies. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're going to skip chapter 4, and we'll do 5 next time. So, if you want, I'll give you homework. 3:26 through 4:31. There you go. Read it, study it, look at it. 3:26 through 4:31. And if you want to, come back next week with two things. Things that you saw in the text that stood out to you, what we would call trees. Those are the trees that make up the forest. And you can come up with, I would come up with at least 10. 10's easy if you study the text at all. You could come up with 50, but 10, at least 10. Try to come up with at least 10. So there's two covenants, two women, two sons. What he means when he uses them as illustrations, the two mountains, what's that all about? And then the second thing, come back with the main point. Or if you think there's more than one, the main points. That's the forest. So write down 10 trees. Write down one or two of the forest, the main points. For that, and we'll do that next time. Take a few minutes, flip to your back of your handout, and we're going to pray over a few requests that are on there specific to that. And remember Harley and his family tonight as well as you pray. And